Would you join with me in prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have never had much of a green thumb. It seems like every plant, with the sad fate of being placed in my company, sooner or later wilts and fades and dies. Some people really agonize over the loss of their plants. What could I have done differently, they wonder? If only I had used a different soil. Maybe that fig tree needed more light. Maybe it needed less light. Was it the temperature, or the beetles, or the caterpillars? Maybe the pot was too big. Maybe the pot was too small. Some gardeners really stress over what might have been. But as for me, I don't really worry about my dead plants. Why bother, I think. I know exactly what killed them. It's not a mystery. I never water them. Ever. I'm not trying to torture them. I just forget. I try to remember, but I hardly ever do. Sometimes they get rescued, you know. When I lived in Grinnell, my colleague Elizabeth used to dash in at the final moment and resuscitate my succulents just before they choked on the potting dust. Then she would wag her finger at me scoldingly and promise that she would never save my precious plants again. And I tried my best to look mournful and apologetic, but I knew that her conscience would never allow my plants to die. I've come to accept with serenity the reality of this sad situation. Plants can't live without water, so plants don't live around me. It's taking Jeremiah a while to get there, but he's reaching a similar place of detached consolation. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, Jeremiah says. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. And when the fear of heat comes, the tree shall not worry. Its leaves will stay green. In the year of the drought, this tree is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. What Jeremiah is saying is that our lives are sort of like a great tree that's planted by a stream. And if we stay close to the stream, we are staying close to the source of life. And of course, what Jeremiah means is that we need to keep our lives rooted close to God. Stay close to God, Jeremiah says, and put your hope and trust in God's promises, and you will have no reason to fear. Put your hope in God's love, and you'll be like a houseplant in Elizabeth's office. And your roots will be planted near an unceasing supply of life-giving water. Now, we should be clear that Jeremiah has not always felt so calm and untroubled. I mean, just moments ago, he was burning hot with a furious disquisition on the problems of the world. He said that his nation's sins were engraved with a diamond point on the tablets of our hearts. And among the biblical prophets, Jeremiah is distinguished by his long and convicting commentaries about Judah's religious and political life. In my anger is a fire that burns forever, Jeremiah says. Historians actually use his name to characterize a long speech or work of literature that expounds on the moral corruption of a nation. Frederick Douglass or Dr. King, they might say, had issued a Jeremiad. His name became synonymous with a tradition of prophetic truth-telling that has endured throughout Christian history. Whenever someone speaks with righteous anger to the public good, there is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has got a lot to be upset about. Make no mistake. The priesthood is corrupt, taking valuable livestock from the community, making paltry sacrifices, and living large on the loot. The king is a self-absorbed maniac, more concerned with his vanity projects than the needs of the people. And the regional balance of power is shifting, and no one seems to recognize or care that distant empires are creeping closer and soon will be beating down the palace doors. Meanwhile, everyone seems to have forgotten the grace and kindness of God, and the people are living self-indulgently and unrighteously. All these good reasons to be outraged make me think of that haunting line from the book of Samuel, "The word of God was rare in those days." Never did Israel need Jeremiah more than in this moment. There's always some order of wickedness for Jeremiah to rail against, and the thing is, he's not off his rocker. He sees things that other people don't. And the high pitch of his rhetoric communicates his depth of feeling. A Jeremiad is a holy plea, not just an out-of-tune cry that life is unfair. In those days when the word of God is rare, we need some Jeremiah to stand up and speak some truth. Reading the biblical accounts of his life, however, you can see Jeremiah trying to keep some balance between speaking the truth at all costs to himself and staying close to the God who gives him life and sustenance. In the same passage where he promises anger kindled without end, Jeremiah remembers his own need for the waters that bear life. We need to remember this about prophets. Prophets are not self-creating, and they are not self-sustaining. Read the book. None of these prophets appoint themselves. Every prophet in the book has got a call story. None of them wanted to be prophets, and all of them were summoned to the task that God has set before them. Isaiah's lips are touched by a hot coal borne by a seraph. Ezekiel has an otherworldly experience or vision of chariots and scrolls. And Jeremiah is basically dragged kicking and screaming into this work. "I can't do this," he says. "I'm only a boy." These prophets did not appoint themselves. They didn't even apply for the job. In part, that's how we know that they are trustworthy. They speak truth not because it makes them feel good, but because they perceive a need that's not being met. That's one way that you can distinguish a false prophet from a true prophet. Real prophets aren't having any fun. They're not working for advancement or recognition. They're visibly worried about straying too far from the stream that gives them life, and they just as well go back to a quiet life on the farm. Beware the prophet who's looking for a megaphone, says the poet Christian Wiman. Nothing kills credibility like excessive enthusiasm. Jeremiah knows that his work is not done by his own power, but rather that it comes from God's mercy. He's like a tree planted by a stream. And he relies on that water. If the stream goes dry, then the tree cannot bear good fruit. God's mercy is the headwaters. It's the source of everything. We've got to stay close to the source, because without it, we have no power on our own. When we stray too far from the sources that give us life, we can feel our hearts grow weary. Our spirits need replenishment that comes to us not by our work and by our effort, but by God's faithfulness. I think we all probably know that feeling that comes when work that we love is crossing an uneasy threshold, when the jobs we have done out of a great sense of passion and calling turn more to tasks that we perform out of obligation and responsibility. It makes me think of that Hal Hobson tune we sang a couple weeks ago, Bob. Though I may give all I possess, and striving so my love profess, but not be given by love within, the prophet soon turns strangely thin. The prophet has strayed too far from the streams of life-giving water. It's a strange balance that we are called to hold between taking action and keeping faith. The Hebrew word for faith, we have to remember, was not a passive word. It did not connote passive acceptance of the way things are, but rather a quality of energetic hope, engaged trusting. This is faithfulness according to the Hebrew scripture. And that's why so many black preachers even, if you spend any time listening to the tradition of black homiletics, tend to speak of themselves as instruments, as vessels for power that is not their own, but that comes from God. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, says another prophet. But when those waters fall, it won't be because the prophet called for them, but because God spoke a holy and moving word. Let me have some of that living water, says the woman to Jesus in John. In days like these, when the word of God is rare, the world needs people who speak the truth, but even more, we need people who speak the truth in love. The truth is insufficient when it is conveyed by an unloving heart. If I speak in the tongues of angels but do not have love, Paul writes, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. People who have something truthful to say are a dime a dozen. And I think a lot of ungraciousness in the world comes from good prophetic people who just take themselves too seriously. The church that I served back in Iowa was established by abolitionists. They raced out west to claim land and start churches, make sure that Iowa would not become a slaveholding territory. And in that, they were successful. And somehow, these abolitionists passed down through their oral tradition a story that they used to tell about their efforts, about the holiness of their cause and the frivolousness with which they worked at it. See, there was once an abolitionist settlement. It was a small village with only a few buildings. And to assist with their efforts on the Underground Railroad, some of these Congregationalists had invested quite literally in the digging of tunnels. And the topsoil in Iowa, you may know, is very deep, and it made it possible out there to dig tunnels that were much bigger and much more elaborate than tunnels in other parts of the country. But they had to ship the timber down from Minnesota to dig these tunnels, and some of them were inadequately reinforced. Well, this town had a fairly advanced tunnel. The Congregationalists there were very proud of the tunnel they had built. One person said that all that tunnel needed was a chandelier, and it would work just fine as a living room. Well, one day a stranger came passing through. He was riding on a big black horse, and he stopped his horse right in the middle of town in just the wrong spot on top of that tunnel. And he looked around and asked the people there, what is the name of this town? But before he could get an answer, his horse sunk straight through the earth until the street was shoulder height up to the horse. The man was dumbfounded, and he got off his horse, walking round and round it, unable to draw any firm conclusions. And the townspeople joined with him too, crossing their arms and saying, "My, isn't that the dangdest thing?" And they talked amongst themselves about the many risks involved with owning such a large horse. The horse was getting upset, so they came out with a bucket of oats and poured some whiskey over it. And soon the horse was nodding off. But the man who owned the horse was anxious to get on his way, and so he was asking what could be done about this horse. He went over to the general store and said that he would like to get a shovel so that he could dig his horse out. And the minister of the town sensed a problem here, so he came over and he explained to the man that there was a fire recently, and it burned up all our shovels. You could dig with the spades, but we don't have any handles. They wound up giving him an old gray mare and a bucket of twine, and they sent him on its way. After he was gone, the townspeople, they brought their shovels out, and they started digging that horse out of the tunnel. But the more they dug, the more of the tunnel they revealed. Eventually, they built a ramp and were able to get the horse to walk its way out. But by this time, they had created a massive hole in the middle of the town. So they had to go and haul in more dirt to fill in the hole. Well, it wasn't long before they realized, after it rained, that they were never going to be able to fill in this hole. So eventually they knocked their buildings down and they moved their town a half mile west because they had such a big hole created by this tunnel. If you go through this town in Iowa now, over time, it's been worked down by the rains and it's now a creek bed. And you can see that there's a park as the town has grown. People gather around this creek bed and they take their meals there. They go picnicking by the creek bed. Well, I think about this story because I reflect on how when we stray too far from the living waters of God, God sends the living waters to us. They nourish us for the holy and righteous work that we have to do. Amen.